This is a recording made in the Chapel of the Open Book. And this evening, we are breaking a sequence in our studies in order to provide an appendix to the series on John's Gospel and the mystery. It is our custom at this meeting to read a portion of Scripture together. And those of you who are listening to this recording, if you will join us, we are going to read together the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Since the series has been in circulation, dealing with the dispensational position of John's Gospel, some of you have received the study worked out by a friend in London, in England, and have been a little bit disturbed because of its conclusions. And I felt that it was a responsibility that I mustn't shirk, even though it seems as though I'm taking up arms against a fellow student, because I want to put you wise with regard to certain things. And then you will exercise the Berean spirit. You will neither take it from this writer that I'm complaining about or from me, but you will be driven back to the book and base all that you believe upon its teaching. I should have to deal with a little bit of Greek, but you need not worry, because the word that we have to deal with particularly has already entered into our language. I should have to deal with the word lexicon, but most of you know that the word lexicon is a glorified dictionary and is usually used in connection with Greek and Hebrew and possibly Arabic. The lexicons came into use roughly, I'm speaking very roughly, about, say, 300 or 400 years ago. But the New Testament was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And as far as we know, neither Paul, nor Matthew, nor John, nor James ever looked at a dictionary. And one of the reasons is they didn't need to, because they were speaking the language in which they'd been brought up. And the trouble with the friend that I have to criticize is that he's opened a lexicon, he's read that a certain word has a definition, and then he's picked out a few passages, he says, there you are, that explodes the whole thing. Well, we want to search and see whether these things are so. The word occurs in the little bit we read in John 10, other sheep I have, other sheep. And the word other is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. Now, there are two words that are translatable as by the word other, and there is the one I mentioned, allos, and there is the alternative word, the word heteros, which is, in our language, coming into the word heterodox. And so we've got two words. Now, the lexicon focuses attention upon these meanings. It says allos means another of the same kind. Notice that. And heteros means another of a different kind. So, if allos means another of the same kind, then other sheep I have cannot be Gentiles, they must be Israelites. And then, of course, once you've started that, then you begin to piece together other parts of John's Gospel, and you begin to wonder where you are. Now, it may be true, you see, may be true. But we're going to test it. If truth will not stand the test, you wonder whether it is true. If you do test it, well, then you begin to get results and consequences. Now, first of all, I'm going to bring it right up to date. Sometimes I've complained in this chapel that occasionally you would imagine that we were all homeopaths because one or two friends are chasing one another around, doctoring them up with regard to this medicine and that medicine and the other. So let's make a virtue of a necessity now. What is this word? Homeopathy. Oh, that means a system of medical treatment where you have induced into the body, in a very small form, a different sort of disease, a similar sort of disease to that from which you're suffering, and the body then responds, and in the ordinary way, you survive, revive, and are cured. But the other system of medicine is called allopathy. The ordinary medical practitioner is generally an allopath. And that's the word allos, Well, here's an unfortunate thing. The very first example I give you in the dictionary says an allopath or allopathy is a system of medicine, the object of which is to produce in the bodily frame another condition of things than that in or from which the disease has originated. That's unfortunate, isn't it? The very most up-to-date word we're using, allopathy, means one of a different kind. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I say this. Never use the lexicon and make it your master. Use it as a servant. The endeavour is to put a living language into the straitjacket of a respectable dictionary. Then to accept what the dictionary says, and that's the end of the story. It isn't pressed. Not by a long chalk. And so this evening we're going to test it and let the word speak for itself. I did notice that Dr. Johnson, whose dictionary you may know, he made this remark. Such is the fate of hapless lexicography, big word, lexicon making, that not only darkness, but light impedes and distresses it. That was an admission, wasn't it? After he's got his definition down, somebody says, well, what about this? Or he says, what am I going to do now? You see, you can't do that with a language. Language refuses to be put into a straitjacket. Even in our own tongue, you discover that what would be a dictionary term is not possible. Some of you who have listened to this tape recording may remember that when I was dealing with the first miracle of the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, I said that there were some people who were very distressed to think that our Saviour should turn about 200 gallons of water into wine at the end of a little country wedding. Well, now, in order to show that that was untrue, I said, you imagine that when he says, draw out now, as it says in that record, that he meant draw the water out of the water pots that have now been filled to the brim. And I said, you've made a mistake. You haven't got the usage of the word draw. And I illustrated it like this. A young student from Europe has come over to this country in order to improve his English and get to know a little bit of our manners and customs. And he was invited to a ladies' drawing room afternoon tea, and he thought he would venture. So he very diffidently said, yes, please. Can you give me another bucket of tea? Yes. And there was a little smile went round the drawing room. A bucket of tea? He picks out his dictionary. Bucket? A receptacle for the holding of liquid? Yes. See, he was right, wasn't he? A cup is a receptacle for the holding of liquid. That's dictionary. But it failed him because a bucket is exactly the same description, but you'd never say a bucket of tea, would you? Don't you see, usage, not a dictionary, is the guiding thought. Now, I would like to turn to a passage to show you that this is impressed upon us in the writings of the Apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I put this beside the right division of Scripture as another principle of equal value. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. We're not discrediting the labours of these learned men who have spent many, many hours and great deal of headache in providing us with these tools, but we want to keep them as servants and not let them be our masters and dictate to us. And we are dealing with inspired words in this book, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, it's no good saying we believe the Scriptures to be inspired, and we're going to use a particular word, we're just looking in the dictionary, we lift out a few specimens, and that's that. No, the Spirit of God has used those words in the Scriptures, and until we collate them together and get some sort of general idea of their usage, we dare not pin the Scriptures down to one little definition. It won't allow us to do so, and we shall be proved very wanting if we persist in that method. So now I think the next thing I must do is to give you a few samples. But I'd like this friend, whose work I'm criticizing, first of all, to speak for himself. Here are one or two passages that he picks out to show us that the word anos means other of the same kind. You see, that's perfectly true. But it's not all the truth, because it can be sometimes another of a different kind. But he says, if this says other sheep, and they're all of the same kind, then the Gentiles out of it, they must be the lost sheep of the house of Israel still, you see. So we're just testing that. Now here's some of the examples he gives. Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary. Well, that's all right. There is another that beareth witness. That's John 5. He shall give you another comforter. John 14. See, he's given those. I saw another angel ascending, because that was the second time, so more angels. Now he says, each of these references indicate that the other person or thing mentioned is another of the same kind, and that all that is involved is merely a numerical distinction. In the light of, now listen to this, in the light of this positive evidence, I'll go back again to his evidences, there is another that beareth witness. Will you turn to John 5, 32 to see the passage? Verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he speaketh, which is of me, is true. That's John 5, isn't it? Now will you look at verse 43? I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now you say that's the word heteros, I reckon. Well, you're wrong, it's halos. In the same chapter, out of the very sample he gives us, we've got the first meaning, another witness, that's perfectly right. And this other one is referring to the Antichrist, and yet John doesn't alter it. Now you see, the ordinary reader of this pamphlet, he may never read down that chapter to see that in the very self-same chapter you've got the word alos, meaning one of the same kind, next occurrence, one of a totally different kind, and a very distinctly different kind. All that's only the beginning of what we're going to discover. So he says, in the light of this positive evidence, and in the sure knowledge of the inspiration of the scriptures, now of course that's right, but you see, it leaves a little thought in your mind that some of us who haven't quite followed this line of thought, we're a bit shaky about the inspiration of scriptures. But we must come back on that because we're trying to put it squarely on the book, not squarely on a dictionary, however good the dictionary may be. He says, now with that in mind, it is inconceivable that the words other sheep can be applied to the Gentiles. Had this been the case, heteros would undoubtedly have been used. Well, now you see that's the point that I've met. Folks have said, well, you know, alos means another of the same kind, and therefore this must be Israel and it cannot be the Gentiles. So we're going to pursue that and see a little bit further what the results are of our study. In passing, I may not be able to get at this very much, but you remember in the gifts of the ascended Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some teachers. Have I left anything out? Yes. Oh yes. You've left out the word pastors. Well, that word is the word we read just now in John 10, the shepherd. Just exactly the same word. Now, is it that in the church of the one body there's somebody has got a title and no work to do? Would the ascended Christ have given pastors if there's no sheep? Don't you see, friends? There are those who believe the truth of the one body and the mystery, and yet have the burden on their heart of the other sheep that are outside, and they're preaching John 3:16 for all their worth, and being criticized by those who are always speaking about Ephesians 1, and they may be serving the Lord very clearly. So there's the pastors. And then our good friend might have said, it's inconceivable that Christ should ever call himself or arrange himself as a shepherd when he's dealing with the Gentile nations. At the same time, I turn you to Matthew 25, and when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations shall be gathered before him, he gathers them as a shepherd gathers his sheep. You see, this inconceivable thing is beginning to get a little bit thin, isn't it? Because there's two out of many passages we could bring where the very thing which you say is inconceivable, and undoubtedly the other word would be used or whatnot, is not there. So we'll go on. We have two accounts of the parable of the sower. I'm not pretending that I know that the Lord never repeated himself. But the circumstances of the record of the parable in Matthew and Luke seem to indicate that they're both recording the same event. And we have in Matthew 13 and in Luke the 8th chapter this twofold record. Shall we test and see what the outcome of the comparison of these two passages are? Will you turn to Matthew 13, verses 5, 7, and 8? And if you haven't got the original in front of you, I will supply just the answer to the question, which of these two words is being used, alos or heteros? So now Matthew 13, verses 5, 7, and 8. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground. Now the word some and the word other translate the same word. You see, it's some, and the last one is called other. You could have said other all the way, but it wouldn't have been English. Now the word here used is alos. Three times, alos. Now before we do anything more about it, let's look at the Gospel according to Luke and see what the record there would be. Luke the 8th chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. It speaks about the sower. And verse 6, some fell upon a rock. Well, Matthew says, some fell upon stony places. Matthew says, alos. Luke says, heteros. He says the other word that he ought not to have used. See, undoubtedly, says the writer, he would have used this and not that. Oh, well, let's go on. Some fell upon rock. Verse 7, some fell among thorns. Now, what's it going to be, Fred? Heteros, just the same, instead of alos. And then verse 8, some fell upon good ground. So you see, straight off. Now which of these have slipped up? Which one ought to have looked at the lexicon? Well, neither, friends. Because by the time you've sorted this out, this distinction that's been emphasized so much wears very, very thin. And the difference between alos and heteros is sometimes so merged that you don't quite know why one should be chosen more than the other. You say, oh, what a pity. Yes, but don't you see my point? Anybody who lifts out the distinction and makes it a basis to sweep aside the whole testimony of a book is putting it on such a slender basis that it cannot be permitted. So here we've got these two. Luke says heteros, Matthew says alos. And they're both referring to the same parable at the same time spoken by the same Christ. Well, that's one illustration that may give us just a little pause. Suppose we take another. Let's turn to a passage where we know that the apostle is dealing with something that he wants to make different. It so happens that we have been, just before this record is being made, in the other series, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember that he speaks about the differences there are between one star and another and so on. Well, now here's a chance. Because the apostle knew his language well enough, and we'll just see how he translates or what words he uses when he deals with the differences. Now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39 onwards. All flesh is not the same flesh. So now we see that there's differences here, aren't there, friends? If you say all are the same, then our friend says he would use Alos. But if he says all flesh is not the same, then undoubtedly he would use Heteros. Well, Paul, I don't know what to make of you. You must have been a truant from school, for he doesn't do it. Listen, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another, Alos, flesh of beasts, another, Alos, of fishes, and another, Alos, of birds. Well, it's a pity, isn't it? It doesn't keep to the rule. Oh, but now he's going to change. The glory of the celestial is one, heteros. And the glory of the terrestrial is another, heteros. So he knows both words. And in the next verse, he's going to say they differ. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So you can be perfectly certain he will use the word heteros there, won't he? Don't fall into the trap, friends, for he doesn't. The very word differ comes here, and instead of using the word that ought to be used, he says, there is one Alos, glory of the sun, and another Alos, glory of the moon, and another Alos, glory of the star, for one star differeth from another star in glory. What are we to do with this? It shows you that it's a fabrication of the mind of man. He has made a wonderful dictionary, but he cannot include in that dictionary all the possible nuances and changes and applications of these words, and we do well to remember to come back and say the Holy Ghost has indicted this language. He hasn't slipped up over the use of these words, and we do well to take into account that fact and not build doctrines on such slender bases as this. Well now, what about anything further? Supposing I draw your attention to one or two more while we're on the job. When Matthew wants to tell us that the wise men departed into their own country another way, in Matthew 2, he uses the word Alos. They departed into their own country another way. Well, that looks as though they went a different way, doesn't it? Because if they'd gone on the same way, they couldn't have said they went another way, yet he uses the word Alos. Or, when James wishes to tell us the same thing, that Rahab sent the spies out another way, he uses the word heteros. Well, these poor spies and these wise men, they wouldn't know whether they were coming or going if somebody gave them a lexicon then, would they? Oh, I'm not poking fun, I'm only showing you. What a slender basis this is to circulate among the children of God and disturb their faith, because it's not true. It's simply resting upon the writings of fallible men instead of taking the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing Scripture with Scripture and abiding with that. So there's another illustration. Continuing our examination of these words which the Holy Ghost teaches, we find that where we should have expected Matthew to have used the word heteros, he uses the word alos. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, he speaks about the question of marriage. I think we'll turn to the passage and see for ourselves. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another. Surely that's not the same, is it? That's another. Well, in this case, Matthew uses the word alos. But when Paul uses the same figure, if you will turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, when Paul uses the same figure about another, Romans 7, same argument, verse 3 and 4, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, well, that's heteros. And in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. That's heteros. So here we have Matthew taking one line, and the Apostle Paul taking another in the very self-same context and subject. I've drawn attention that in John, when it speaks of another comforter, he also speaks of another who is Antichrist and uses the same words without any apparent feeling of doing wrong. But what it seems to me is this, that when we get to the time of the end, not only will the children of Israel who are scattered abroad be gathered together, but the people who are called Gentiles are coming under the beneficent rule of that same mighty king. Supposing we look at this passage. It's one of the most staggering passages, I think, with regard to God's grace to the nations at the time of the end. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. So before we look at the verses, if you were asked, who in the Old Testament scriptures were among the greatest oppressors and enemies of the children of Israel? Well, I think you'd think of Egypt, wouldn't you? They stand out, and either Babylon or Assyria. Well, now look at Isaiah 19, verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third. Israel's going to be the third. With Egypt. And with Assyria. Have you ever thought it a thing? That in that day the two great oppressors of Israel are going to share with Israel as a third each of blessing. That's almost beyond belief, isn't it? And in that day, God, the Lord is going to gather the children of Israel together and unite them together as a shepherd gathers his sheep. And what are these two other nations going to be like in that day? Will they be still outside? It can't be if they're a third with them. So there's no possibility of leaving the Gentiles out from the one flock if this is going to be true. In that day, Israel should be a third with Egypt and with Assyria. Even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Well, now you see, there is a room for the other sheep to be gathered under the title of the shepherd. While it is abundantly true, and this writer has set out chapter and verse about the people of Israel being called sheep in the Old Testament. Yet you can't possibly look down the time of the ages and see Egypt and Assyria a third part with Israel and say Israel are the only sheep, because he says, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. What we did in analysing John's Gospel was not to base our teaching upon precarious foothold of a lexicon's distinction between eros and heteros. You can go on with this, friends, if you wish. It doesn't hold water. So if anybody is going to set aside the other sheep because of the word eros, well, they're either ignorant or they are persisting against the testimony of the book. There may be reasons to set it aside if they're brought from Scripture, which we must consider. But this cannot be allowed. It's presuming a little bit upon the fact that many readers would be unacquainted with the Greek original, or would be rather terrified by the word lexicon, and we mustn't allow that to take place. There are other things which we brought before you. We brought before you the fact that there must be a ministry after the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, when the city was burned up, and the king, who was arranging a wedding for his son, he said, go out into the highways and gather both bad and good, that my wedding may be furnished with guests. And there's no ministry after the burning of Jerusalem but John's left in the book. No other writer lived so long. And that fits. And then when you read the first chapter of John's Gospel, you find that he stops in the story to tell us that the word Messiah has to be interpreted, or that the word John 10, when we were reading it just now, it told you that the Feast of Dedication was in the winter. Now, if you were reading a book, as I was reading a book some time ago, about Christmas Day, and They were going down to the beach to have a swim and have a picnic. I thought, here, where are we? And I looked at the publishers, it was in Australia. You see, John's Gospel was telling people that didn't know that the Feast of Dedication was in the winter. He told them so. And then, oh, it's a bad piece of literature, but the Bible is more concerned with truth than literature. It's a bad piece of writing. On that morning of the resurrection, when Mary says, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him. And the risen Christ said unto her, Mary. And she said unto him, Rabboni, which is to be interpreted, what an interruption in a story. No novelist, no writer who knew his job would interrupt that marvellous moment to tell you that Rabboni meant my master. But John was more concerned with truth than writing literature. He was writing for somebody who would not know that Rabboni meant my master. Now I cannot conceive, I'll follow my friend here, he says it's inconceivable, I cannot conceive that any Jew living in those days would need anybody to tell him Rabboni meant my master, or needed the word Messiah to be retranslated into Christ. And so we've got any amount of evidences in John's Gospel that he came to his own and his own received him not. And then to as many as received him, turning from his own, who the time being were rejected, as many as received him. Or we go through John's Gospel and become aware that there are more occurrences of one word, world, in John's Gospel than there is practically in the whole of the New Testament put together. The word world dominates. He was in the world was made by him, God so loved the world, and in John 17, he's praying for the world that they may know that thou hast sent me. The world. Quite a larger sphere than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I would suggest to you that we may, out of this rather disturbing sort of conflict of opinions, learn a very profitable lesson. I'll try once more to restate it. Value all the helps you possibly can. Use your dictionary to get the meaning of words. Of course, you know the person who said dictionary wasn't any good to him because he didn't know how to spell the word he was looking for. Well, of course, that may be a trip up with some people. But imagining you can spell A-double-L-O-S and you know what to look for, or heteros or all the others, then use a little discretion. Now, Dr. Bullinger, in our own day, or within perhaps nearly 100 years back now, he published a lexicon. But you know what he did? He published a lexicon and a concordance together. Don't you see, friends? Don't you see the difference? When I turn up the word eros in Dr. Bullinger's, I find he points out that it means, most times it means one of the same thing. But he gives the whole list of the occurrences with a little figure against it so that you can check every single reference. Now that's worth doing. Don't you see, friends? Don't give up checking. Don't give up using your lexicon. But if you've got a chance to use one like that, that after you've seen the general dictionary meaning of the word, you get every passage there is, not one left out, not one disguised, not one altered, and an indication against it all the way down as to what word is in the original, then you can go on and you can build on a solid basis. Well, now I've done what I felt was right. I hope no one will think that I'm contending for the sake of fighting. We are given a sacred trust, and I felt that there were some of God's people who were already acquainting me with the fact they were a little bit agitated, a little bit moved. They couldn't analyse these wonderful words, anos and heteros, and the more they looked at them, the more boggled they became, and I felt it was up to me, as adding some little responsibility, to just step in and say, you see, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. There are too many exceptions to prove the rule. Or to quote my favourite author, this is honoured in the breach far more than in the observance. There's almost more occasions where it departs from what the lexicon says it ought to do than observing them. And as Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and others that we've quoted were speaking the language with which they were engaged all day long, perfectly certain that never throughout the writing of the New Testament did they look at the dictionary, for they were speaking in common terms. And these words are so interchangeable that although we can observe a little distinction between them, their distinction is not enough for us to make a basis in order to set aside the testimony which can be confirmed from other sources. So, with this, we conclude this series on John's Gospel and the mystery with a little appendix at the end, and trust that you will still go on searching, seeing in the true Berean spirit, and treat the tape recordings that come from this chapel the same as I've treated this writer of the booklet. We're all in the same boat in that sense. We write, we trust to those who are Berean in spirit, and the true Berean in spirit receives with all readiness, but has this reservation. He searches to see if the things which are taught are so. And when he's done that, the responsibility rests upon him and not upon the speaker. So may the Lord grant unto us that whatever our calling may be, and whatever distinctive Greek words there may be that we have to deal with, we still search and see. And go back to that principle I mentioned before in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13. The words that we are handling are words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And we should compare what the Holy Ghost has taught in one passage with the words which he uses in another, and then we're independent of the opinions even of C.H.W. and the Berean Expositor, which would be a very good thing in the estimate of many good people.